How rich a blessing to be here. God is so good. God is so good to us. Thank you, Logan, and Andy, and for the scripture, and Logan for that encouragement to set goals. I was thinking of different proverbs and different things that were set in that line, but it's pretty hard to hit the bullseye when we have our back to the bullseye and we're throwing the complete opposite direction, isn't it? It's kind of hard to expect to hit the bullseye that way. I was thinking too, thank you. I maybe encourage you to make it a goal to bring one soul to God, win one soul to Christ. And after you do that, then help disciple a soul. I think that would be a very good goal to put in, and Logan didn't get into that. I'm not adding to your thoughts, Logan, at all. He didn't get into what our goals should be, but he gave us a lot of really good, really valuable things to help us with those, I think. So, yeah, it's just a joy to be here. It's a joy to spend this time together. Kind of wonder how everyone's doing. Everyone encouraged and running the race and pressing in and someone's translating for our visitors. What a blessing. Again, welcome to all the visitors and everyone. So maybe we could just stand. Can we just stand here for a moment and lift up a lifeline to God? God, we do think of Brian and Martha, is it? Lord, it touches our heart as the trial you have them in. And we lift them before you, God, asking you to be ever close to them and guide and lead them, Lord, through this time. And please don't let their children be taken in any way. Or, Lord, may you be jealous of them. So, Father, we do thank you for each and everyone here at this time. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, I'm just reminded as I stand here how little insight we have into your word. Your word goes far deeper than we do. And Lord, we have no ability to feed our own souls or even the souls of others without your help. And so Lord, as we have this subject again of the last days on our minds, may it be an encouragement. May it be something that each one of us can find some value in and can use. And Lord, may you just use it to glorify yourself. May you, if nothing else, Lord, may you help us to prepare others with some of what you want us to hear. So thank you, Lord. We're looking to you. I feel like there's so much we don't know about all of these scriptures that talk about the Christ, the Antichrist that opposes you, and all the things that possibly you talk about in these last days are not always easy to understand. So Lord, may you edify our souls, may you feed us, may you encourage each one here, and Lord, may you speak through me as a vessel. May my life be open and pure. May my heart be pure. And may you fill me, God. Thank you. In your worthy name we pray. Amen. So, I think we'll just write a title up here. Maybe Well, that's a nice board, nice glass board. So, some of what I've been wanting to express with these messages on the Antichrist, and probably I'm missing the biggest, most important things possibly, but as I looked at these scriptures, I saw how the Bible talks about Christ, and it mentions, what does the Bible say about Christ in the New Testament? Can you all, some of you, as far as, it specifically, if I can bring it down, specifically there's two things that the Bible said, uses to identify Christ. One is, there's specifically two things that I have in mind. Anyone, I'm probably not giving you enough information. Yes, Alan. That, but it, well, what I was looking for is how there's two things it does. He's both. And we want to talk about that a little bit today. And that's probably one of the more important things about the Antichrist message here is that Christ, John talks about that. But he pictures him as two objects. Can I say that? Would that help any or just help involve you here? So the Bible pictures the devil as a roaring lion and as an angel of light. And that was in my mind the last time I shared the thoughts on a counterfeit Christ. How the angel of light aspect of how Satan wants to slip in and replace Christ in our life in such a subtle way that many don't realize that their loyalties have been handed over to some imposter, someone that is not Christ, but he appears to be. I'm not sure if that makes any sense or not. So when we can take the Antichrist or even Satan and we can look at it these two different ways. The Bible says he's an angel of light. In other words, he looks like he's the true, like he has true light, an angel of light. Think about that. And I was really wanting to look into that scripture more than I did. It says he's an angel of light. In other words, it's deception, right? An angel of light would work on the basis of deception. And then we have a roaring lion. So what is a roaring lion? What is that picture? When you think of a roaring lion, anyone have any thoughts or devouring? That's the picture. He's devouring, but it's force and control. So he has both power and force and control, and he has deception. And when you take those two aspects of Satan and the Antichrist, everything that he does, those are involved. Deception and then control, manipulation, force. So when a lion is constantly forcing itself on its prey, right? It doesn't give the prey any choice. It just forces itself on its prey and it tries to, and it overcomes that prey. So as I open up these two, this message here on a rival Christ or a counterfeit Christ, that is the picture I was thinking of, and I didn't make it real clear. An angel of light, where Christ, there's a counterfeit Christ that somehow slips into our lives, and in a subtle way. Paul talks to the Corinthians about how subtle that Satan was as he came to Eve. He came as an angel of light. You know, he came, oh, has God said? And I believe that Satan will use that guise as an angel of light to deceive the masses enough to where he can then be the foe of Christ and literally be sitting in the temple, possibly in the temple, as Christ. And if this can be changed, but at this time, I see the Antichrist being someone from Jewish descent, and I see him with having enough light, angel of light, having enough light that he deceives even many of the Israelites into believing that he is the true Messiah. And I see him, yeah, being anointed with Satan's anti-power. Satan also, anyway, last time we shared a message about a counterfeit Christ, and I thought it would be good to review this a little bit. We mentioned briefly the principle of the Antichrist. So it seems like, so I think we should start out with this. I was meditating a lot, thinking about you all sitting here, and I'm up here talking about Antichrist, and I'm thinking, what's going through y'all's mind? What all can be of any value to you? But it was interesting to me, and I think we'll share here, that the Bible teaches us that there was war in heaven, right? Do you remember reading that in Revelation 12, verses 7 and 8? It says there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And this dragon is none other than Satan. And the dragon fought and his angels. So already this dragon had people that were following him. And it says the dragon did not win. He did not prevail. Neither was there place found in heaven anymore. But can we all stand just a little bit yet? If you don't mind, I would like for us to stand a little bit here. And so, the way the King James words this, there was war in heaven, can lead us to think that, and the picture, by the way, the picture actually is that there's things that happened in heaven that there was no, that war erupted. There had to be war in heaven because of what Satan did. God could never just look past that. It's like there was no other possibility. This had to happen because of what Satan did. But the way the King James words this, it can almost look like that war's over. Back in eternity past, all of these things happened in heaven, and there was a war up there, and Michael and his angels fought the dragon and fought Satan, and Michael won. Satan was cast out. In fact, Jesus says a little later here, he says in Luke there, he says that I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. So Satan, there must have been some fireworks or something when Satan finally was put out of heaven. I don't know what all that was like. But what I want to start these thoughts with today, as we're talking about a rival Christ, is the reality of how that war has not ended. That war is still ongoing. And to me, it's sobering. So we have God here, and we have Satan here, and the biggest phenomenon in our time, the biggest thing that's happening right now for us in this time, the biggest thing that happens is that there's still this war. It's still ongoing. And it's what is the war about? Can anyone help me? It is the souls of men. Our allegiance, our loyalty. Is that not interesting? And so here we have God, and here we have Satan, and both me and you don't know all there is to know about either one. We don't. We're human. And here everyone that is alive, every soul that is alive, they all have complete freedom to put their allegiance and loyalty wherever they want. They both take care of our physical needs. Satan promises to take care of our physical needs now. but it's death hereafter. And he doesn't really take care of our physical needs, because whenever we take anything from Satan, it leads into deeper bondage. But I want us to just take a little time and think about all of this and how God. It is astounding to me. This has just been on my mind the last week, so I just need to share a little bit. It's astounding to me that war that was in heaven, somehow God created earth and mankind, and that war, the war continues on. That war will go on until time ends. And as we think of this Antichrist, I marvel at all the different things that Satan is able to appear to be like that Christ is. Satan can appear like he is all of these things, but Christ really is. He's not just appearing, he is the truth of all of these things. And I guess I just marvel that God made all of mankind. And that it seems like the majority of mankind is going to end up giving their allegiance to the Antichrist, to Satan. And I don't understand that. Does that make any sense? A rival Christ. So that gives a little bit of a bigger picture of a foundation here that I want to lay. So we see this principle of the Antichrist that I mentioned. So again, what is a principle? A principle, it sounds like a big word, but I really like to try to find these in the Word of God, because it's a foundational truth that runs most of the way through the Word of God. And so the fact that God has someone that opposes him, that is already found where? In the book of Genesis. Man was barely created, and we have this Antichrist approaching Eve, and his distorting God and what God says. Is that right? Yeah, so this is a foundational truth that you can go home, and when you're reading your Bible, you can look for this foundational truth, this power that opposes God. This power that tries to be an angel of light or a roaring lion. He uses deception and force. And we can watch this principle as we read the Word of God. We can see it work in people's lives, even in the Word of God, as people open their lives to either one of these principles, to God and His almighty power in Christ, or to this principle of the Antichrist, which it works by force and what? Force and deception. Is that right? Are you with me? That is the foundation that the devil works from, the principle. Force and deception. And it leads into bondage. Those two lead into tremendous bondage. And so I'm hoping that by saying all of these, that you'll again not want to open yourself up to any of this Antichrist, any part that you, and I know you don't, but when we open ourselves up to even in a small way to anything that he has, then. So before I have you sit down, what was also really amazing to me, and I know we know this, but as we're thinking about this war and these two powers, God and Satan and all of this, it's interesting to me that Satan's okay with having just a small part of us, isn't he? But God's not. That is where most of mankind is deceived. They have some of God, but God doesn't have all of them. Does that make any sense? Satan, is that right, James? Satan's satisfied to have just a small part of us, isn't he? But see, God's not satisfied with that. He either wants all of us, or then he don't want any of us. And that is the, some of the deception of our age, isn't it? Because people, yeah, they think they have God, but the way we live our lives, the choices we make, we don't walk in His Spirit, we don't live in His presence, we don't do all of that. Then we're setting ourselves up to be deceived by this rival Christ. So, you may be seated. Now, do any of you have? Did anything come to any of your thoughts or minds through that? Brothers and sisters, I know there's different things we should talk about there. Do you remember what we shared last time? We talked about one of the greatest enemy the church can have. Does anyone remember what we said that was? We're just going to do a little review here on the last. How's that?
Deception.
But the greatest enemy the church can have is anything that replaces Christ, is what I was looking for. And I'm kind of making it hard here. I'm not making it real easy on y'all. Sorry. But again, the greatest enemy the church can have is anything that replaces Christ. Our values, our culture, all of these things, we cannot make the brotherhood, we cannot make anything bigger than Christ, and we cannot be looking anywhere else for salvation, right? We cannot replace any Christ with anything in our brotherhood or in our life. We shared on some of the, on that last night, last time, as we talked about a counterfeit Christ. And Colossians says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." God has ordained that, and we cannot replace Christ with anything else. Another way to say it is, "For it pleased the Father that the sum total of His being, all His perfection, powers, and attributes, will permanently dwell in Jesus Christ." All that God is permanently dwells in Jesus Christ. And I can't fathom that. But that's what Paul's saying to the Colossians here. "It pleased the Father that in Him all God's perfection, all God's power, all God's attributes are going to permanently dwell in Jesus Christ." We cannot allow our first love for Jesus Christ and God to be replaced with anything, can we? Revelations talks about lukewarmness and the love that grows cold. Last time we talked some about the anti-anointing. What's amazing, to me, Satan does a pretty good job of hiding this anointing. But he hates God. And I don't think to us, even us, the intensity of his hatred. I don't think we understand or see the intensity of his hatred. The last time, do you remember we talked about Satan has a how Satan just copies God in so many ways? And we talked about how Satan has a trinity as well. Do any of you remember that? Satan has a trinity as well. We talked about it in Revelation. Satan is the dragon, the Antichrist is the beast, and then he has a false prophet. And we talked just a little about those the last time. It's probably not real important that we spend a whole lot of more time reviewing that here. But while he's on earth, The Antichrist will be anointed by Satan in the same way that Jesus Christ is anointed by God. So, can I ask another question? When you think about Satan, what comes to your mind? Anyone? The enemy of our soul. But I mean, sometimes I fear that we're looking for horns and a pitchfork. And if we're looking for horns and a pitchfork, we're going to miss Satan, because he's a spirit. Does that make any sense? I feel like he's been made out to be this being that he has this big pitchfork and these horns, and in some ways we're kind of looking for that, but we'll never see that, because he's a spirit. Last time we talked a lot about, we talked about how we can know if the Antichrist has replaced the true Christ in our lives. Do you remember that? And we talked about different things that we can do to keep that from happening. And one of the biggest ones is, for me and all of us, when there's truth that we know, and we don't embrace it, and we just set that truth aside, we are opening ourselves up for deception. We are opening ourselves up to have the Antichrist replace the true Christ in my life when there's things that I know and I'm not willing to embrace, and I'm not willing to take them into my life. I'm not willing to embrace that truth. That is one of we talked about that a little bit last time, probably in a way that I didn't make a... But one of the other ways that we can, that is not good, or that we can, the counterfeit Christ can come in, is the spirit of self-exaltation. When self is exalting itself. That it, God is so holy that his Holy Spirit is never going to be here to exalt us. Right? Is that right? The Spirit of God does not want to exalt me. I want God's Spirit to exalt Christ and God, not me. Discontentment, we could talk about idolatry. I think Andy actually, there was a whole list of, I was just really blessed at the scripture he read too. And I don't know if I should turn there or not. But there was a whole list of things as he read that are underlined in my Bible that show why they fell away. There were examples that were given. And I think we'll probably just leave that. But at the very bottom of it, it mentioned idolatry. And I had one into... So that is a big one that we should think about a little bit more, even in my life. We have so many ways it is so convenient for us to put something in our hearts and something in our lives before God. It's just really easy for us to do that. Can we stand again for a little bit? I know that I'm just really thankful. Many of you were here praying last night, and I would have loved to be here with you. Maybe I want to try to help keep you awake here. So, if we can now go into the message here on a rival Christ. And just there's still a lot of scriptures. There's still a lot about on this subject, but I think this will be the last we talk on it that I would have loved to bring that I didn't. But I think we're just going to start by reading these scriptures here out of 1 John. And I'm going to try to read all the scriptures that talk about the Antichrist, a rival Christ. And when we say a rival Christ, yeah, I think we'll leave that. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. John says, I write unto you little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Isn't that amazing? It's not even for your own sake that your sins are forgiven you. It's for Christ's sake and for God's sake, for his name's sake. The picture here is that we have been pardoned and released from spiritual debt through the name of Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? Through Christ and through his work on the cross, we have been released from debt. Because we confess his name and we believe wholeheartedly, we believe in him. So here we've chosen between the two. We have God and Satan. There's still a war for men's souls, and we've chosen to put our faith and our loyalty and our commitment and our worship and all of these things into God and into Christ. And because of that, we are released from the debt that we could never have paid. I write unto you, fathers, those believers who are spiritually mature, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, those believers who are growing in spiritual maturity, because ye have overcome the wicked one. You have been victorious and overcome the evil one. I write unto you, little children, those who are new believers, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong and vigorous, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. For you have been victorious over the evil one by accepting Christ as Lord and Savior. Little children, it is the last time. When Paul says the last time, what does he mean? Does anyone have any thoughts? I believe he's saying it's the end of the age, the end of time. It is the end of the age. And he says, as ye have heard that the Antichrist shall come, the one who will oppose Christ and attempt to the one who will oppose Christ and attempt to replace him, he will come. And even now there are many antichrists, false teachers, whereby we know that it is the last time, which confirms our belief that it is the last hour. Now, we talked, so if we can, in the title here we have a rival Christ. A rival is the meaning for rival is a person or thing competing with another for the same objective or superiority. Do you think that describes what the Antichrist is trying to do? It does. He's competing with Christ for the same objective, and he wants to be the one that's superior. We could say he's a foe, a competitor, an opponent, a contender, a challenger. I couldn't help but the strong emphasis now in our social setting is tolerance. And this is probably out of line here in my notes. Maybe we'll talk about that a little bit later. Let's keep going here. As we take the thought on about the war and time here between God and Satan, Just because we profess God, is that enough? Is that enough to make sure that we are children of God just by professing Him? It isn't, is it? So our profession is not enough. So our profession is not a guarantee that everyone is what they say they are. Is that right? As Matthew says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But who is it that enters? How's that?
That's the will of the Father.
That's right. Yeah, thank you. So it's not enough to just acknowledge God or to profess Him, but if we want to really make sure that we are who our loyalty is where we want it to be, then we will have to do the will of the Father. Thank you, John. As Jesus says in Matthew 6 that we can't serve two masters. And again, a little more thought here with this, what I said. Is it true that Satan's okay if he just has a little bit of us, right? Isn't that amazing? If he has just a small part of us, he's fine. But see, God's not okay with that. God's not okay with just a little bit of us, is he? That's one of the differences. And I sat here and I thought about all the different things that we could talk about with God and Satan. I think we'll keep going. So what is it that we really need to know about the Antichrist? What is the biggest thing? Is there anything that you feel like you need to know about the Antichrist? Maybe you can be seated for a little bit. Thank you for being with me. So as I asked myself this question, I'm up here talking to you about the Antichrist. What is really the biggest thing that you need to know? And what the Bible, I think the biggest concern that John has as he writes this is that the spirit that denies that Jesus Christ came in a body of flesh, the Antichrist spirit makes Christ out to be a phantom. How many of you know what a phantom is? Or this thing that Christ was just this ghost, and he was God, but he was just this ghost, and he had no flesh. And I wish I had the ability to communicate to you how deeply this truth can affect every area of our life. So if Christ did not come in a body of flesh, that really would give you the license to just acknowledge God and go take your body and live however you wanted to in many ways. But when we hold to this truth that Christ came in the flesh, Christ had a body of flesh, that means we're saying that how we live, how we handle this body of flesh matters. Is that right? And so this, when you read this in the Word of God, it said, the spirit of the Antichrist denieth the Father and the Son. And whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But it goes on here and it says that it denies, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. John writes in 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. He says, this is a deceiver and an Antichrist. Any of the spirits, any teaching, so this any teaching or any thought, a lot of times spirit and thought are in the same vein in the Word of God. Any teaching that says that it doesn't matter how you live, there's grace. It doesn't matter what you do. To me, that is what John is saying here. That is a very deceptive doctrine that Christ did not come in the flesh. It doesn't sound like it's worded. I wish I could word it a little different. But if Christ did not have a body of flesh, then everything that Christ did has no value to me or you. There's no way we can draw strength from His life. There's no way that His death on the cross has done anything to help me or you. There's no way that our debt of sin is gone. If Christ did not have a body of flesh, then we have no hope. But there's many ways that the Antichrist brings teaching that deceives people into believing this lie. I'm not sure how to better say it here. I do want to say, we cannot afford to deny the reality of Christ's human nature. Christ was human. We cannot afford to deny that. And if we do deny that, and any teaching or spirit that denies that is the Antichrist, is against Christ. The greatest deception that we can be involved with is to lead someone to believe they can be a true Christian without Christ, without the Spirit of Christ, without the presence of Christ, without Christ being in their lives. We cannot be a Christian without Christ. We cannot give anyone any hope of eternal life with God without Christ, without them living Christ and Christ living in them. So the day we live in, it is so easy to be inconvenienced. Living for Christ can be an inconvenience. We can say again here, in every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist where we heard that it should come and even already is in the world. John says this a few different places. A Christ who is not come in the flesh would be no Christ at all. Would be no Christ at all. This would always be an Antichrist. But it is actually fairly common, and it's a human folly. It goes so far as insisting that Christ's bodily presence was not real. He was a phantom. He was a ghost. There's different things here. I had to think of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says, the spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. In other words, the spiritual man, the spiritually mature Christians, judges and questions and examines all things and applies the things that he knows are of God. What a blessing that scripture is. What a blessing. So, right above the scripture here, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory, by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish and strengthen and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And so it was interesting to me in the same scripture where the devil is, Paul pictures the devil as a roaring lion. Is that really what he is? He's not literally a lion, but he's pictured That gives us a description of how Paul sees him. But it's interesting how, what, in the very same scripture, Paul gives us the things that we need so that his roaring doesn't affect us. First one is be sober. There are, I just had to think of all the ways in our society to be intoxicated or to be numb or to not be completely in reality. Are you with me? Do you follow what I'm saying? I mean, even media intoxicates people to a degree. It starts putting them out of their mind. There's so many different energy drinks, and I mean, the list goes on and on. I can't fathom all the things that are available. And what my message is, my thought is, the importance of keeping a sound mind. To not allowing ourselves to be living in a way that is not real. And there's so many ways that the enemy wants to do that. He wants to dupe us into putting us into this state that we're not really quite real. Are you following me at all? Is it making any sense? There's so many ways today that we have of just deluding our minds and living in a way that's outside of true reality. And so it's interesting to me that in the very verse that Paul talks about Satan as a roaring lion, he gives us specific things that we should do so that we can recognize this roaring. When we are in our right minds, when we're living in true reality, we will always recognize this roaring, this control, this force. And we're going to say, no, I'm not having any of that. But when we are duped into being, when we're not in reality, when we're in some kind of fantasy, then this force, we're not going to recognize the force that comes from this roaring lion as easily. Does that make any sense, y'all? Maybe we should, I don't know, I know you're all tired. Maybe we should stand, but let's keep going a little bit here. So, he says here, be sober, be vigilant. And somewhere here, I looked these words up, and I must have them mixed up in my notes. Be sober and be vigilant. And it starts with, I think, Paul also writes, or Peter also writes, to gird up the loins of your mind, right? I think he does, and I should have put that scripture in here. But I think you're getting my point, that let us be aware of anything that takes us into a fantasy. Even just in my last trip down to Bolivia, there was a situation where I encountered where this person had been on a lot of evil stuff, and it affects your mind. He was living in a fantasy. His life, he was not real. The decisions he made, the judgments he made, and all of these things he did were affected because of the fantasy that he was allowing himself to just live in. Are you with me? And it's important that we're aware that is one of the first steps that the enemy wants to do. Is he wants to somehow take our minds, and he wants to get us out of our real, out of, away from true real reality, from true sound minds, from true understanding. And when he gets us out of, when he gets us into a state of a fan of living in a fantasy, his what he wants to do just got way, way easier, didn't it? If you have someone that's living in a fantasy, what Satan wants to do with them, they're easy prey. So we need reality. We cannot afford to be duped into a fantasy world. Sober. The word sober is well-balanced in self-discipline. Alert and cautious at all times. The devil is fiercely hungry. He prowls around seeking someone to devour. I have a little note in here about the mark of the beast, and which is the mark of the Antichrist in my mind. So when you hear of the mark of the beast, what comes to your mind? The Bible talks about it being in our hand or on our forehead. And I couldn't help but, if I can just real quickly say, I think that sometimes there may be something physical that the Antichrist wants us to do. But I also had to think of how God in His Word, He told His people over and over to put His Word in their mind. They actually wore things up here that had the Ten Commandments, was it? And they wore it up in their mind. And I had to think of how media and, for lack of knowing how to say it better, the smartphone, how it is intoxicating and marking people's mind. The mark of the beast. I think, I don't know if I should go further, but the first computer that they ever made was sold for $666.66. And the two men that put it together claimed they had no idea that that was the mark of the beast when they sold it for that. But to me, it's not a coincidence. And to me, that when we think of the mark of the beast in our forehead, I think that will be the start of people being duped into getting the mark elsewhere. But I think that the enemy wants to use our technology, our media, to mark our foreheads and take our foreheads away from the Word of God and meditating on the Word of God. Does that make sense? Something to think about. John says, as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. This is what I want to say. I want us to rejoice today. I want us to be encouraged. I don't want this to be a message of doom. Greater is he that is in us than he that is of the world, John says in 1 John 4, 4. Now, the Bible in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, is speaking of the Antichrist here, some. And maybe we'll just read it here. If you have your Bibles, how are y'all doing? Do you want to stand a little bit, or y'all doing okay? So we're going to talk a little bit here about Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. And I'm pretty sure this little horn here that Daniel's talking about in Daniel chapter 7, 8 is referring to a rival Christ or the Antichrist, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in his horn were eyes like the eyes of men. It says, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. So I believe what Daniel was telling us here, and he was seeing this vision, and it would be a blessing to go and read this whole chapter and all of chapter 8. There's just so much that Daniel saw in this vision, and I wish there was just so much that... But one of the things that Daniel is saying here is that this is going to be a man, and then he talks about this horn. What is a horn? What does it indicate? What does it symbolize? What is a horn in the Word of God? Have you thought about it? I believe a horn A horn is a symbol of power and strength. And Daniel is calling the Antichrist a little horn here. And I don't think it's because of he's going to have a little less power than some of the other horns. I believe it's because of the amount of time that the Antichrist is really going to be in power. I believe the Antichrist is going to be in power less time than some of the other horns. But again, a horn is an amazing thing. And it's interesting to me that the Bible uses that word, and it is a symbol of power. Now, I don't know, what would you call, so there, here's a rhinoceros. What would you call this thing on the end of his nose? This is a picture, forgive me. This is the picture that came to me when I was thinking about a horn. Now, this rhinoceros has a pretty good sized horn here, and then right behind it he has another little horn. And there's not too much that I know of that if this rhinoceros comes through, they're going to get out of the way. That is a very dangerous animal. I mean, just think about his nose. All he has to do is go like that and poke that horn right up into whatever he wants, and that whatever it is going to be hurting pretty bad. Now, that was just a picture that came to my mind, but the Bible actually uses the word horn quite a bit. But to me, it symbolizes that the Bible calls the Antichrist a little horn here. It symbolizes that he's going to have power and strength. But that power and strength is going to be from where? God will allow it. But the power is actually going to come from Satan to the Antichrist, is what I was wanting to try to communicate. So we could talk some more. Daniel talks about horns. And Daniel 7:21, it says, "And I beheld the same horn." You know, we were just talking about this little horn that's the Antichrist. Are you with me? We're just talking about this little horn. And it's, why don't we all stand just a little bit yet? And I'll try to go on towards closing. We're all talking about this little horn, and it's the Antichrist. And then Daniel says in Daniel 7:21, he says, "I beheld, I watched, and the same horn made war with the saints." So Daniel's saying this Antichrist, in his vision, Daniel saw this horn make war with the saints, right? He said he watched this little horn make war with the saints, and he won. It says he won over the saints. He was able to destroy them. That's what Daniel is telling us in Daniel 7, verse 21. And then in verse 22, it says, "Until the Ancient of Days came." Who's the Ancient of Days? How's that? Christ. "Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." But for what Daniel's saying in his vision, Daniel saw this little horn went to battle against the saints of God, and this little horn overcame the saints. He killed them, many of them. They lost their lives. So this horn, what does this horn indicate again? Power and strength. Listen to what the Bible has to say. This is exciting to me. About another horn. Does anyone have any? I wonder if anyone knows where I'm going. It came to my mind as I was thinking about horns. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and he hath raised up an horn of salvation." For us in the house of his servant David. God is the one that is ultimately in control of all horns, and this horn is by far greater than the little horn that we read about in Daniel. We have a horn of salvation that is more powerful and has more strength than any other horn that God has raised up for us. Isn't that encouraging? And hath raised up an horn of salvation for us of his servant David. And I should maybe read the next verse. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. And I again just want to say, I marvel at how this word of God ties in. It was so much of the New Testament. It is amazing how much of the New Testament was kept by memory for how many years before it was even written down. I'm not sure when the first book was written down. I think Mark was the very first gospel to be written. But there was, I'm guessing, 100 years or more that this word was in an oral form. So we picture, when we read this, we think that somebody went and right away wrote this all down. But these things were actually passed by word of mouth and talked about by word of mouth and kept orally for years before they was even ever wrote down. And I marvel at how God used different men and how different men saw the exact same things. When you see what Daniel saw, when you see what Ezekiel saw, when you see what Christ said, when you see what John saw in Revelation, God is true. We can know God is true and we can put faith in his word. It is amazing to me, but you can be seated. So when it comes to the little horn that is going to that he's going to make war against us, God's people, let us remember that we have a far, far greater horn, a horn of salvation. Praise the Lord. I was thinking of this, and these are maybe things that I should just leave. I was thinking of this, again, this concept of the Antichrist, and how does it tie into the Old Testament? And there's probably a half dozen passages that talk about men of Belial, sons of Belial, children of Belial. And in 1 Samuel it says, it was Hagar that said, count not thy handmaid for a daughter of Belial. And that scripture, when you take it back into the Hebrew and you look at that word, it gives you the picture that ties right in with the Antichrist. That is actually two or three different times in my, as I looked at some of this Hebrew, that was made note of. So this Antichrist ties into the Old Testament that way. And then Paul says in the New Testament, he says, what concord or what fellowship has Christ with Belial? In other words, what fellowship does Christ have with the Antichrist? Is what Paul's saying in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6:15. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What harmony can there be of Christ with the Antichrist? And the answer is obvious. There is no harmony at all. They're complete opposites. The Antichrist is referred to in the Bible as a spirit and also as an individual human that I think someday will be anointed by Satan and will dupe the masses by his fair speech. Many, many nations, as Hitler did, Hitler promised prosperity. The other thought that I did not bring today that I want to put in with this God and Satan war is the overwhelming desire that Satan has to possess. So I think of the account when Jesus, when he came to this man that was in the tombs and he had been shackled in fetters, and I don't know how many chains and how many shackles he had on him, but he was possessed. And when Jesus got close there, the demons recognized him, right? They recognized that it was the Son of God. And right away, their concern was that they had somewhere to go besides just being out in the open. They wanted to possess something. So Christ sent them to the swine. So they entered this herd of swine and they all ran over the cliff and they drowned. But to me, Satan puts a lot of force into wanting to possess and take possession of people's lives, of wherever he can. He don't want to just be out there. He wants to be possessing something. So
Yeah, we could talk. The prince that shall come. The Antichrist is referred to the prince that shall come, the king of fierce countenance, a vile person. We could talk about the different ways that the Antichrist is mentioned in the Word of God. I think we'll keep going. Now, the fullness of time. So, it is common for Christians, you know, the scripture that says, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That is kind of a metaphor. And it's common for then people to try to take, when Daniel talks about one day and John talks about a day, it's kind of common for someone to take that metaphor and try to start figuring out end time events by taking one day as 1,000 years. But see, what God is saying in that scripture, the message of that scripture is that time doesn't mean anything with God. That is what that scripture is saying. It's not a measurement that we should use to try to define end time events. But, and having said all that, I was amazed to just quickly mention the set time that God has. I marvel when I think about God and the way He works and the way He moves. God has set times and the way He sets these times are different. But I found quite a few scriptures that talk about God this way, where He said, "Shall bear, but my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year." And when that set time came, Sarah had received exactly what God said she would. And we could go into, "At the appointed time I will return unto thee," God said, "at the set time of which God had spoken." We could go on, I could give you more examples of this set time. And we're running, my set time is running out. So I think we need to keep going to close here. But I'm saying that to say, how do we know when some of these things are, when some of the things are going to start happening? God gives us some idea. In Daniel 8:23, He says, "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to full." In other words, when men are so hardened by sin that transgression cannot go any deeper, when transgression is full, that is a time that God has set when I believe that God's going to bring things to an end. And I believe we'll get there because mankind has gotten there before. Anyway, I'm kind of rushing through this part of it and probably not making a lot of sense. We could talk about the scripture in Revelation where God says, He says, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still." What does that mean? "And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." That's in Revelation 22:11. Does anyone have any thoughts what God is saying there? I believe that's what He's saying is, When the time of the transgressors is full, you're hardly going to change humanity anymore. He that is hardened is just hardened. He that is unjust is going to be unjust. And when that time comes, I think we will know. And that's, I think, the time that Daniel says that a lot of these things are going to, when the Antichrist is going to appear. I'm not sure if that makes any sense. I'm kind of hurrying through that here. We could talk more about, people accuse God of not giving Pharaoh a chance. Because God says that He raised Pharaoh up to show His power in him, in Romans. And He says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom He hardeneth, He hardeneth." But what really happened is Pharaoh's heart was already hard. God didn't harden it. Pharaoh already did. And God just took that hardened heart and still glory and brought tremendous glory to himself through that heart that Pharaoh had chose to harden. Pharaoh had every opportunity when Moses and Aaron came to him to just humble himself and say, yeah, I want to know more about this God. Instead he says, there is no God. He just defied God in every way he possibly could. The early church fathers, I have some had some quotes here. Yeah. I think I'll close with this. There's a, I would say there's a prevailing thought out there that the Antichrist will be of Jewish descent. And I think with some of the scriptures I've read, I want to leave that to the Lord, but I think that's a possibility. A number of Israelites will believe that the Antichrist is the real Messiah. And I had to think about this scripture. I ran into it in my study. I think it was Moses that was going down through the 12 tribes of Israel, and he was saying something about each one. And when he came to Dan, he said, and of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. I'm not sure what all that meant. But I know that Christ is, he's talked about as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so when the Bible talks about Dan as a lion's whelp, I'm not sure if that's indicating that the Antichrist could be a descendant of Dan or not. But that thought came to me. I want to leave that with the Lord. But I think I just want to close here with this scripture. And maybe I'll turn to it here and get more than just this one. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed. He has won. He has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. There we have the horns and the eyes again. And I think I'll just leave that with you all. Thank you for all your prayers, and we trust God will finish the work that he started. There's many scriptures that I'd like to have put in here for encouragement. Think of Jesus said, I'm the Alpha and Omega. Christ promises to complete the work that he has started in all of our lives, and we trust him well. And the thing I want to say in closing here is just thanking you all for loving God, for being serious about God, for serving him with your whole hearts, for just the godliness and the things that you all have in your lives, and the tremendous blessing you are. And may we just together build God's kingdom. And may we together pull souls from the fire. And may we together exalt Christ in every way that we can. The Lord's blessings to each of you.